Remember, Brendan, the story of Elisha and his servant? Remember that story? They were men on the run. They were being hunted down by the king of Syria. I don't know if you remember that story. We're going to turn to it over in 2 Kings. They were being hunted. The king of Assyria had some issues with Elijah. Let's notice it over in 2 Kings chapter 6. This story has nothing directly to do with the topic, which we'll get into in a few moments, but there's a portion of it that does, and we'll talk about that in a moment. Now the king, in verse 8, the king of Assyria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servants, saying, "My camp will be in such and such a place." And the man of God said to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there." Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him, and thus he warned them, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice, but very watchful, obviously. Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing. And he called his servants and he said, "Wait a minute, there's a traitor amongst us." He said, "Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? How come he knows?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord." No, we're all loyal to you. "But Elijah the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." So he said, "Well, go and see where he is, that I may send and get him." And it was told him, you see, someone turned them in. A little contract on their lives here. Then the location was revealed, and so the king sent an army. He didn't just send a squadron of soldiers or send half a dozen good men. He sent an army. Therefore, verse 14, he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and they surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God rose early and went out, there was this army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And the servant said to him, "Master, what shall we do? Look at the mess we're in." You can just imagine, you get up in the morning, go out for a breath of fresh air, have a coffee, you know, smell the morning air. And he looks around, and everywhere he could see was armed men. Spears and chariots and swords blocking every way. He was shocked, and no doubt rather desperate, when he said, "What are we going to do?" And Elijah said, in verse 16, he said, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And so Elijah prayed and said, "Lord, open his eyes that he may see. Open his eyes that he may see." The young man looked and he saw the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Elijah said, "Don't be afraid. There is more with us than with them." And he said, open his eyes and let him see. You know, it's interesting. The servant, prophet's servant, caught a glimpse of the ultimate reality. Or maybe one of them. And what's that? He learned the lesson that God allows each of us to learn throughout life. There is so much more to life than we can see, isn't there? So much more. We have to learn to expect God's ongoing presence in every part of our lives, or we will not be able to experience it when we need it the most. We have to learn to expect God's ongoing presence in every part of our lives, brethren, or we will not be able to experience it. We won't be able to see it, won't be able to grasp onto it when we need it the most. And that is an ever-present reality as well. So we should pray like Elisha. That's why I refer to this story here. Open my eyes that I can see. Help me to see. Help me to see your plan. Help me to see your purpose. You know, during the past few months, I've had conversations with a variety of people. You know something, brethren? The overwhelming threat The overwhelming thread that was woven through many of these conversations was the extremely heavy loads that people are carrying. And these loads are filled with desperation in some cases, loneliness, fear, frustration, thoughts of giving up, family struggles, ill health, neglect, injustices, anxiety, and worry, all of these and a whole lot more that you could add. And what do these things lead to? They lead to, well, they can lead to depression and emotional trauma, emotional turmoil. And I'm telling you, brethren, there's a lot of emotional turmoil out there right now. And the words from a song I heard recently came to mind when I was putting this together. And the song starts off and it says, "We look around and wonder why we can live our life and never be satisfied. Lonely hearts and troubled minds looking for what we can never find." And I thought, wow. And that speaks to society, doesn't it? Maybe they're looking in the wrong place. One woman told me in tears recently, she said, "Why did God take my husband?" Crying, "Why did God take my husband? I can't go on without him. He died in my arms." It's heartbreaking. It really is. What I want to do this afternoon is to look at a couple of areas that affect many, many people during the days in which we live. And we do live in very difficult days, don't we? And then what we're going to do, we're going to focus the spotlight on the source for dealing with these issues, and then we're going to ask God to open our eyes that we may see. Just as Elisha prayed for his servant to have his eyes opened, and he saw the armies of heaven surrounding them. The help was there. The two areas are the feelings of inadequacy. You know, people feeling rather useless, and I'm sort of a nobody going nowhere. And then the other point is the uneasy, troubled minds. So many things that people struggle with. I don't know how many of you ever saw or heard of a movie called Mr. Holland's Opus. Anybody ever heard of that in this room? Yeah, a few hands went up. And it's about a man who spent over 30 years of his life raising his family and teaching high school music. That was his talent. And that's what he did. That's not what he wanted to do, but it's what he did. All he ever wanted to do in his entire life was to compose a symphony and to make a living from playing and writing and performing music. That was always in the forefront of his mind. He didn't want to do anything else, but he had to live. But as it would happen, it didn't happen. You know, and finally he had to resign himself to that, and then he worked in the school, in the school system for some 30-odd years. And then finally, because of cutbacks, I think it was the school program, I forget where it is now, exactly where it was, they cut back, they canceled the program of music teaching in his area. So once again, his world comes kind of crashing in on him. And he felt like he had given his entire life for nothing. Do you ever feel like that? You ever had those feelings? Where you feel like a nobody? You know, you sit down and you say, I'm really not going anywhere in my life or with my life. I mean down deep. When no one else is around, when you're on your own, you've got collecting all your own thoughts and no one knows what you're thinking or what you're going through. You ever think about where your life is headed? You add up what your life amounts to and it comes up short, right? You ever had that happen? For some, it's like being on a treadmill. There's an awful lot of activity, but I'm not going anywhere, you know? I'm moving, man. I'm really running, but I'm not going anywhere. Someone might say, if I was gone and dead and buried and, you know, after a week, what would they say? Would anybody miss me? Would anybody notice? You're working hard, but it doesn't amount to much. Lots of people feel like that. But their perception is not necessarily true. You might think that your boss or your spouse or some other significant person doesn't really appreciate you, doesn't really care for you, doesn't really acknowledge you. You ever had that happen? The list could be a long one. You know, it could be a long one. Or you might be middle-aged, you know, and you start looking in the rearview mirror of life, and you wonder, what happened to all those years? I've done that. What happened to a lifetime? Children are in their 30s with families of their own. What happened? Yeah, what happened to all those years? Or you have a young person. A young person might say, it doesn't really matter anymore because nobody cares in this world. In many respects, that's very true. That's why the parental guidance and influence is so important, to guide them through this mess, this maze out there. Yes, there are people who care. It's your family and your friends. And there's a great God who cares, who's got a plan, as Mr. Spellman mentioned. We've got to keep our eyes focused on that. I'm here to tell you that you, as a Christian, you are somebody and you're going somewhere because God says so. Perceptions are not always reality. It might be your feelings at that particular moment. But you know, brethren, how you perceive your life, your value and your destiny doesn't give you the whole picture. How you perceive your life and your value and your destiny and so on doesn't give you the whole picture. But let me tell you this. What we believe about ourselves, whether it's true or not, will influence our relationship with God and how we face life's challenges. That's a reality. Believe me. But the issue of your significance and purpose is important because it gets to the core of one's being. And it must be examined with biblical truth and by biblical truth. And Satan wants to keep people confused. And people are confused and uncertain, looking to pop psychology for the answers. Man's answers, in other words. We need the light of God's revealed truth to see the whole picture and to have the hope that the truth can stir up inside us. You see, brethren, God knows you and me. Oh, does He ever. You know, there's no hiding. There's no hiding. We can hide from others, as we do. But you can't hide from God. Nothing can be hidden. Turn to Psalm 139, if you will. If you want to. You better. Psalm 139. Verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways, all my thinking, all my foibles, all my faults. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me in behind and before, and laid your hands upon me. And such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. There are a number of words here that tell you in different ways that God knows you intimately. Intimately. He has searched you. He knows your heart. He knows your fears. He knows your thoughts. He knows your motives. He knows your dreams. He knows your frustrations. He knows your past. He knows your present circumstances. And He's involved in it. God has to help us open our eyes so I can see the help that's all around me, like Elisha's servant did. It's there. And He has a future all planned out for each and every one of us. And God knows what's going on with you and to you and around you. How many people can say they know you that way? How many? None of that. Not one. God knows you. And something else, looking through some of these scriptures, brethren, you know, God is pursuing us, if I can use that term. I mean, not chasing us, but he's following very close behind you and me. He's not afar off somewhere. He's right there. You ever thought of that? Oh, I can think this and do that and get away with this because no one's watching. God's having a coffee break. No, he's not. He's right there. And so often we feel like nobody. So we want to run away from God. We want to get away from it. David thought about that. King David did, running away and escaping. Let me out of here. Look at the mess I've made of things and so on. God isn't going to let you run away. Verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell and Sheol and the grave, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the utmost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. These verses teach us that God isn't going to let us run away from him. God is following very close behind and beside your life, and don't ever think that he's not. You have to ask him to open your eyes so you can see, spiritually speaking. David said, where can I go? Nowhere. There's no place to hide. He just told us that. Doesn't matter where we go. God is in a totally different dimension, isn't he? Verse 11. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, then I can hide. Even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. People think they can hide. It's dark out, so that's when crime takes place. Places are broken into and all the rest of it. And God's, it's like the bright sunshine, you know, who they think they're hiding from. And we can't hide one thought, one action, one motive, one fear, one frustration. We can't bury it because God sees it all. And he wants us to look and feel and understand that he's right there. Just like that giant army around the city. Verse 10 says, your hand will lead me, will guide me. And that's direction. We're being given direction. And it says, your right hand will hold me. What's that? That's security. I've got direction. I've got security. I'm holding his hand. I've got God's hand. You can reach up. I'm going to take hold of his hand. There's nothing there, is there? I'm talking spiritually speaking, obviously. But that's the thing. God's reaching down to us. And the Bible is filled with so many references showing that God values us much more than we could ever imagine. Much more. Especially when we don't feel on top of our game. Especially when we might feel like nobodies. Brethren, we are the apple of his eye. We are the object of his affection. We are called beloved. We are called chosen. We're called dearly loved. Now those to me are beautiful terms of very special endearment. You know, we all have terms we use with each other, terms of endearment. We say, hi beautiful, hi precious, whatever it might be, you know. And we have those, and we also say other things too. but we have these things that we use with each other, terms of endearment. But look the words that God uses. Beloved, special, apple of my eye. I love you dearly, you're chosen, you're called. You know, do we really see it sometimes? Do I really see it sometimes? Did you ever sit down in a situation, I'll give you an example, let's say a job interview, and you're sitting down with the individual, and you get going through the conversation, they're asking questions about you and looking at your resume, and partway through the interview, before it's even over, they put the paper down and say, you know what, Mary or Bill, I really want you to come and work for us. This is great. You're going to fit in beautifully. Did you ever have that happen? Or how about someone saying to you, you know what? I would really like you to be my friend. See, those sort of things are very powerful moments for human beings. Those are very powerful. Because something inside your heart says, me? You want me to work here? You're excited about me? What? She wants to be my friend? He wants to spend time with me? What? Wow. It's very powerful inside. Very powerful. Notice verse 13. For you formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. My eyes saw my substance. Your eyes saw my substance, being yet unformed. Does God know you or what? And in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none, as yet there were none of them. That's pretty special, brethren. I've said so often how important we are. Do you really believe that? And the word translated fashion is the same Hebrew word as that used in Genesis when it says God fashioned and formed man out of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me when there weren't any.
Uh-oh.
That is marvelous. To me, that is astounding. That takes us a whole different level away from the way we think as human beings. And that's why I went to that story of Elijah. Beautiful way to put it. God, open my eyes spiritually and open my heart so I can see you. I can feel you, that your presence, because you're there. Wouldn't that be something if God opened our eyes right now and there's a half a dozen angels sitting out here? There probably is. I'm sure there is. Verse 17, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sands of the sea. When I awake, I am still with you. These verses describe how God thinks about each of us. And we all fit into a divine scheme of things. And God is orchestrating the events of the universe, putting out fires, organizing here, taking care of this, taking care of that, and simultaneously he's thinking about you. Isn't that amazing? To me, that is absolutely overwhelming. But he says it's here. Let's jump over to Jeremiah chapter 29 here. Read something else. Jeremiah chapter 29. Excuse me. Speaking prophetically, obviously, here. Let's think about it in terms of today. Because we're living in today. The reality of today is what hits us, what captivates us, what affects us, that we have to deal with. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. What's he say? For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace, not of evil, and to give you a future and a hope. Is that not encouraging or what? I know the thoughts that I think toward you. Thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I'll listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Do we have to search for God? Yes. Do we have to pray for inspiration? Yes. Do we want to find God? Yes. Is he waiting to be found? Yes. Is he thinking about you today? Yes. Is he thinking about you all the time? Yes. Verse 14, I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. Perhaps held captive by ourselves. Oftentimes we hold ourselves captive, you know, through our emotions and through our thinking and through our mindset. all of these things, and they could be a little bit off kilter. I think it's absolutely beautiful. I know the thoughts I have toward you, and they're beautiful, and they're wonderful. I don't know if it affects you like that, brethren. I find it astounding to review this once again and to realize the impact of how God feels about you. That's how important you are. You say, I'm a nobody. No, you're so important you can't believe or imagine it maybe right now. I'm feeling down right now. God loves you. He wants to pick you up and lift you up and carry you into His family. Just look up and see it. There, the mountains are surrounded by the chariots of fire and the armies of God. The help is there. They'll reach out for it. Quick verse over here in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. In verse 10, you know this scripture well. For we are His workmanship. God's fashioning you, molding you, creating you into something that's going to be of value down the road in the kingdom of God. We are His workmanship, created in Jesus Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God prepared, has made preparations for you and me for a long time, hasn't He? He knew you before you were formed. That's amazing. And one key to enjoying the life God wants you to have is to believe what God says about you. You believe what God says about you, not what someone else says about you, and not what you might be thinking about you on occasion when you're having a bad hair day. It's what does God say that's important. Yeah, instead of what the world implies. Now, the world has its own definitions. And we have to see ourselves as God sees us. And that is so important. And especially, I think, in many cases for women. Why? Because they're being bombarded daily with the message that their value is based on their outward appearance. It's the same thing when it comes to age. A man may be in his mid-50s and he's seeking employment. You know, he was the plant closed down, he's out of work. For some, he's too old. You need to be young. You need to be beautiful to make it in this world, so they tell you. That's what we're told. And that is not true. I heard in the news. They had Paris Hilton gets out of jail, and Larry King spends a whole hour talking to her. I wouldn't walk across this room to talk to Paris Hilton or to look at her. Who cares? Is that the model? Is that the role model for life in society? You know, the beautiful Paris Hilton? Big deal. Am I annoyed about that? Yes. You see, it's not true, because real beauty comes from within. And you better believe that, everybody, and young people as well. Don't listen to what they tell you. You got to have your hair this color. You got to wear these shoes. You got to have this. You got to have that. No, you don't. And age should equal experience and wisdom. It should. You can't buy experience and wisdom, can you? You can't buy it. In the workforce here in North America, especially in Canada, they're encouraging. They did away with the law that said you had to retire mandatory at 65. They want to keep some of the more experienced people in the workforce because they can't find people to fill the spots. We got a bunch of young fellows in the plant at work. They're hopeless. They don't want to work. They want to be given. And they want to take. And they do. They take advantage at every turn. So we got rid of a bunch of them. I talked to one young fellow, and when we hired him, and I saw something about him I thought was pretty solid, and he's worked out. I said to him, we're not hard to get along with, but if you don't pull your weight, and you don't get the job done, you're going to be gone so fast you won't see the door close behind you. I made it quite clear at the beginning. But I said, we're glad you're here, and we have a place for you, and welcome. Okay, you give solidly, and you reassure them, but they have to get the message. There's no messing around. But so many, they don't want to contribute in many cases. They don't want to work. You know, brother, I'm getting off on a tangent. Didn't mean to do that. And because life is played out on a sea of conflict, isn't it? It's not a calm sea, we're rolling along and everything's cool and fine. No, conflict. You know, there was a scene from the movie Mr. Holland's Opus. And those of you who saw it might recall this. He was gathered to receive a tribute from his colleagues and from his former students. And they were in the, I guess it was a gymnasium, wherever they were meeting. And many people got up and spoke. And the governor of the state, I'm not sure which state it was now, who was a former student, said, "Mr. Holland had a profound influence on my life." And then she went on to say, "And yet he considers his life as misspent." That put a hush over people. And she said, "He's still working on his symphony that will make him rich and famous. But he has achieved success far beyond riches and fame." And she looked at him and she said, "Look around this room, Mr. Holland. Everyone in this room has been touched by your life. We are your symphony, Mr. Holland. We are the melodies and the notes of your opus, and we are the music of your life." Isn't that beautiful? That's an amazing tribute. Something that I don't think any of us are ever going to receive. Certainly not no one I know of. Well, let's put it this way, certainly not me. That's an amazing thing. And we can learn from Mr. Holland's experience, because like him, many of us draw conclusions about ourselves in the dim light of the daily grind and our struggles, right? That's how we see it and perceive it. We don't see the hills surrounded with the armies of God, thinking we don't matter or make a significant difference. We do. That's not a true statement at all. We just read that. We just read the clear biblical truth. God loves you, cares for you. But we've got to ask God to open our eyes so we can see it spiritually, so we can experience it spiritually, psychologically, in our inner being. Second area I mentioned is uneasy, troubled minds. There's lots of uneasy, troubled minds out there. But that may lead to a form of depression, and it has with some. The woman who lost her husband was and still is depressed. Does she need me to tell her to get over it? Go do some volunteer work, deal with it, move on? What's the problem, lady? No. No. And I would never do that. There is a time to talk about certain things down the road. But right now she needs reassurance that God loves her, that God's got a plan for her. He cares for her. He has wonderful, beautiful thoughts about her. And she needs to pray for comfort and to know that her friends are praying for her also. And that can give her hope, you see. That can set the hope in motion and relieve some of the pain as you move forward. Doesn't take away the loss, doesn't bring back her husband, but it diminishes the impact of the loss, because God's coming in now and pouring ointment and salve and His Holy Spirit on those wounds as you appeal to Him. You've got to cry out for that help. You've got to ask God, "Help me to see the armies that are in the hill that I can reach out to you and hang on to, because my thoughts toward you are precious and beautiful and loving." Astounding, that verse. And, you know, life has a very nasty habit of overwhelming us, doesn't it? And it can be ups and downs that can last for a day or two, a week or two, a month or two, maybe a lot longer, maybe a lot longer. But for the record, let's remember one thing. God isn't surprised and God isn't disappointed. "Oh, really? He's having a bad day. I didn't know that." You know, I'm not disappointed. He's not disappointed or surprised. Because you might have occasions when you get troubled and when you're depressed or you're upset. Not at all. He wants to lift us up. He wants to lift us up out of that troubled mindset and give us the hope that we need. That's what these scriptures are doing to us, or should be doing for us. The depression is as old as human history. Did you know that? The Bible has so many examples of people struggling with despair, struggling with depression, struggling with fatigue, and just plain worn out. And we've all been down that road. Worn out, I'm tired, can't take any more, leave me alone, pour me a beer, you know, let me out of here. You know what I'm talking about. Everybody does. Elijah, remember him? He asked that his life be taken. Oh, he was having a great day, wasn't he, when that happened? No. How about Jonah? He was despondent after God did not destroy Nineveh. What? And Jeremiah regretted the day that he was born. Yeah. Is that a form of desperation and depression and a troubled mind? I would think so. How about Job's wife? Boy, she was a dispenser of beautiful, terrific, you know, support. Curse God and die, Job. What's your problem? Oh, thank you. I mean, that's great advice, isn't it? That's not what he needed to hear. So, you know, it's there. It's in the scripture. It's been recorded for us to look to as examples and realize that it can happen to me and you as well. Yet the hills are surrounded by the armies of God wanting to help. Political leaders like Abraham Lincoln and Churchill, they suffered from depression. Great men. It's been called the common cold of emotional disorders. Depression. And if you've ever had a few dark moments, you know, there are a few things more depressing than having to stop being depressed on command when someone says, snap out of it. Get life. Deal with it. What's your problem? Pull yourself up. I know one particular person going through it now for quite a few months now, another group. You don't say that. Because it doesn't work like that. But comfort, understanding, the scriptures, appealing to God, looking to the place for the help and fighting it, that's what works. Ultimately, and it will work. It's interesting to note that Scripture records the dark side of many writers. Their doubts and their fears, their depressions and despairs, along with their faith and their courage. And with God, there's hope and there's light at the end of the tunnel. You know, we used to talk about the light at the end of the tunnel. It's a freight train coming at you. Not in this case and not with God. Turn to Lamentations chapter 3, if you will. One quick verse. Lamentations is not a book we go to that often, as you know. There's something in here that that ties in. Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 19. Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Though the Lord's mercies are not consumed because his compassions fail not, they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. We've got to do our part. We've got to seek answers. We've got to beseech God for the help. We've got to beseech God for the power to deal with these issues whenever they might come up. As I tell people, it's not just going to go away. God's got the answers. And oftentimes, a troubled mind is the result of complicated and personal issues. And there are so many things that confront us that are a normal part of life. Physical factors, there's psychological factors, there's spiritual factors. They can all contribute. Perhaps people get depressed for a lot of reasons, and I call this, I say, some normal one. Maybe not necessarily in every case normal, but there could be the loss of a loved one. It happens in life. There's birth and there's death. That's a normal part of life. Maybe divorce or separation. Maybe moving, a traumatic move. A new job. Loss of a job. Working long hours. Fatigue. Stress. Poor diet. Injuries. Maybe some addictions can all lead to a certain level of depression. These could be labeled some of life's normal happenings. And then there's people who are clinically depressed and usually require some form of medication just to cope, just to get through the day, just to get out of bed. Where's my pill? You know, this happens. I'm not judging because we're talking about complicated things here. We humans are complicated. We have to God wants to uncomplicate it, and His Word shows us that. So we have to be careful how we judge if we do in cases like that. But then there's psychological factors might also come into the picture. There's anger, and there's guilt, and there's grief, faulty and negative thinking, self-pity. You could add others of your own. Then the other dimension here is spiritual factors that can contribute to depression. What could some of them be? Wrong priorities in your life. Spiritual disappointment. Have we had spiritual disappointments in the churches of God over the last number of years? You bet we have. But that doesn't stop us from moving forward, does it? And getting so down, we shut everybody out, we shut God out, we can't see the armies in the hill anymore, we don't reach out for help, we don't cry out for help, we just walk away and close up, pull into ourselves, and that's it. I'm out of here. It's like one person we talked to a number of years ago, met at a funeral, talking about things that they were involved in the Church of God and Plain Truth magazine program, all the things that were very exciting, that they were all just gung-ho about. And the person said, I've had enough religion to do me for five lifetimes, I don't want to hear about anymore, and walked away. Okay? Would that be spiritual disappointment? Yes. How about spiritual confusion? That's what that person was suffering from. There could be a form of rebellion, if you will, spiritually speaking as well. There could be unresolved resentment, bitterness, you know, unforgiveness, whatever else you could add to it as well. So there are a few categories to consider. It's not always one thing, because human beings are very complicated, okay? And depression affects the body, the mind, and the spirit. And to cope, brethren, we need a fresh encounter with Valium. No, not with Valium. We need a fresh encounter with God. Did you know that the Prozac is one of the most highly prescribed medicines taken by people today in this country and in the United States? I'm amazed when I hear about people. Yeah, well, I have to take, you know, I take one a day or one every other day, whatever, just to sort of get through life. To keep me away from road rage, you know, whatever else they're involved in. It's amazing. Psalm number 77. Let's turn there. Psalm 77 was written by Asaph, one of David's men. And Psalm 77 is a pattern to follow to regain our emotional and spiritual balance. You remember when I started, I said we were going to focus the spotlight on the source of our help to deal with these things. Psalm 77. I cried out to God with my voice, verse 1, to God with my voice, and He gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. You see here, he's crying out to God. It's an emotional SOS. He's saying, hello, are you up there? Are you listening? You know, I'm hurting down here. Asaph was a little bit confused, perhaps, maybe sleepless and discouraged. Notice verse 4. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled I can't speak. eyes wide open, too troubled to speak. That ever happened to you? You know, whether it's anger or depression, it's all mixed up and you can't speak. You can't get the words out. You can't figure it out. You're so discouraged by everything. Yes, it has. During those times, you cry out to God. That's our part in it. The lesson for us is very simple. When you feel brokenhearted and crushed in spirit, go ahead and pour out your heartfelt cries to God. Verse 1, he says, I cried out to God with my voice, and he heard me. I cried out. I didn't whisper. And you know something, Brett? Let's read here in verse 4. Verse 5. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times, and I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. Here's the point. We need to recall, when we get into situations like this, we need to recall our many past blessings. And to look at all the wonderful things that God has done for us. And we can all look back and see those things. I know we can. We often talk about, like the glory days in the Church of God. Wonderful days. In the church we had with the children and teaching the YES class, then being involved with the teenagers and the classes and with all the events we had, the campouts, all the things that we did. Got to know some terrific young people. Had an opportunity to have our family involved that way. It was beautiful. We had solid friendships. Well, we thought we did. But we had great times. I don't bemoan one iota of it. Then things change, yes. Wonderful times. And then think of all the times God intervened in our lives with our children, with my job, different. I recall looking, it was interesting, my job. I wanted to move from where I was into a sales job. At least I thought I did. Thought that was where I should be. And I was talking to a salesman from another company. And he said to me, well, this place is closing down, John. You're going to be out of work. Why don't you come and work for us and be a salesman? Cool. I said, okay, you know. So I said, well, I'm really interested. But he said, well, I'll set it up. Don't worry about it. He set up the interview, went and had the interview, met with the company owner, and I got the job. And he said to me when we were having the interview, he said, why should I hire you? You don't have any experience. You haven't sold before. You haven't proven anything. Da-da-da and da-da. I sat there, looked at him, and said, well, that's true, but I know I can do the job for you. I won't let you down. So, there we go. And then the very first day it started, I was going to get a new car. I'd never had a new car before. It was going to have air conditioning. And so, went to the dealership, and the fellow went with me, and we picked the car up, and it was a smaller, very, very small car. And I thought, this is great. I don't care. You know, it's brand new. And I'm not even sure if it had air in it. And then the guy looked, and he said, that's not your car. I said, no, I don't mind. It's okay. He said, no, called the guy, and he says, where's the proper car for this guy? Oh, yeah, it's over here. It's a great, big, shiny Chevy four-door, beautiful. You know? I felt like a king driving home. Amazing. That was a blessing. But, you know, it's like looking in the rearview mirror to recall all the times God helped. Right? All the times when he did intervene. Notice verse 7 here. Will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Has God forgotten about you? We just read, he can never forget about you. His thoughts are too powerful toward you. I'm having a bad time right now. You know, but is God not going to be favorable to you anymore? No, pour out your heart and he'll help you. Then you'll be able to see those armies in the hills. Has his mercy ceased forever, verse 8? Has his promise failed forevermore? No, it cannot fail. That's the wonderful part of it. It can't fail. It will never fail. Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Selah. No. No, he is not. And Asaph, you know, asks several searching questions here. and he is sincerely praying the questions that weigh heavily on his heart. And we can do likewise, and we should do likewise. I'm not feeling very good today. I'm struggling. I'm not going to pray. God's probably not going to hear anyway. What? We just read it. That's impossible. He wants to hear from you. He wants you to pour out your heart to him. He's waiting because he's got such wonderful thoughts toward you. He wants to pour it out on you. The woman I talked with said, "Where is God? My husband's gone. Where is God?" She said, "Where is my peace? Where is my joy? Where is my faith? I don't think I have any anymore." She's hurting. You see, I said, direct your questions to God and ask him to help you to understand what's going on. Ask God to help you. Verse 10. And I said, "This is my anguish. But I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds." You know, it is redirecting our thoughts away from the circumstances. Okay? That's what we have to do. And God will help us. Because praying about it and understanding that God loves you, cares for you, has wonderful thoughts toward you, will not take away some of the issues you're contending with. But it'll take the edge off it, and it'll help you to deal with it. Then it'll become that much easier. And the circumstances won't be so strong. That's how it works. You've got to cry out with your whole heart. That's our part of it. And ask God, "Open my eyes that I can see you. I can see you. I want to see you and feel your help." You think he won't give it to you? When we get down, you know, molehills grow into mountains, right? And it's all a matter of perspective. And sometimes we see big problems and small God. I see big problems, small God. He's hiding somewhere behind a cloud. He don't care. We just saw and read, he does care mightily. Yeah, the opposite's true. Verse 13. "Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great as our God? You are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples. You have with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph." Selah. Think about it. "The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you, and they were afraid. The depths also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies sent out a sound. Your arrows also flashed about you. The voice of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth shook and trembled." This is our great God. A power. And Asaph mentions three things here in these verses. Characteristics of God. God is holy. God does powerful miracles. He does perform miracles. We know that. He still does. And God redeems his people. And he wants to help you and redeem you in whatever issues you have that you're facing in your life. And he will. God is big and powerful, and he cares for you and me. Verse 19. "Your way was in the sea, your path in the great waters, and your footsteps were not known. And you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." God delivered his people, but God showed them there's a way out. There is a way out. And there's a way out for you and me as well, brethren, if we need that way out. Interesting, verse 20. It says that God leads as a shepherd. Because a shepherd leads his flock with wisdom and with tenderness and with care. And he will lead you up and out of whatever may be holding you down. There are a variety of actions you can take and use to get your mind off you, if that's the case, and in some cases it is. You can focus on others. And go visiting your neighbors, go visiting someone that you know, someone needs some help, some love and some care. You can write a letter, pick up the phone and call somebody, encouraging others. I called up one woman we've known for a long time. She's 85 years old. We knew her well. you tend to, you know, you let it slip away. And I missed her. I left a message. Hi, it's John Pippi, and just want to think about you. Thought I'd give you a call. I'll call you later. I call back later. She wasn't in, so I didn't leave another message. And I call back. Try one more time. And I call back again, and she answered the phone. She says, I was praying that God make him call me back. I want to talk to him. I said, well, it worked. So you see, it has a tremendous impact on people, brethren. It can, and it does. You know what it does? It takes the focus off self, and that's what I call redirecting our thinking in a very positive manner. Psalm chapter 46. We've been in the book of Psalms. You'll notice that predominantly. This is where it's at for this, for a topic like this. This is where the encouragement is. This is where the help is. Psalm 46 is a song of hope, confidence. And you'll notice that the word Selah is at the end of three groups of verses. If I could get over there, I could find it. Psalm 46, yes. And it's from verses 1 to 3. Then the other group is 4 to 7. Then, of course, verses 8 to 11. And Selah means to stop after each verse and reflect on each separate idea or word picture that the psalmist paints for us. And that's what he's doing. We're painting words. Words are so absolutely powerful, aren't they? It's like saying, I want you to work for this company, Mary Bills. How do you feel? Wow. I want you to be my friend. Can we be friends? Wow, that takes you right down deep, doesn't it? Stop and think about the word pictures that are being painted for us here. Let's look at each section and get an overview of what God wants us to see here. Verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. Though the fires in California and the droughts here and the floods there and the wars over here, none of that kind of stuff is going to shake me. Because God is my refuge and my very present help in trouble. I just have to look up and see the army in the hills. Selah, think about that. These verses tell us what God is, our refuge, our source of hope in times of trouble. The second group tells us why. Verse 4. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. There's that again. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. God's presence is our reason for hope. Because he's up, the armies are there. Verse 8. Come, behold the works of the Lord who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. Someday that's going to come. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still, verse 10, and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Those verses tell us how we can experience God's presence even in the most troubled times. And throughout these verses, one phrase is repeated in verse 1. Verse 7 and verse 11. God is our refuge. No matter what or where or when, God is our refuge. God's protection and refuge isn't just for those who we think are spiritual superstars Oh, he must be such a fantastic Christian. He's been around the church for 40 years. What a wonderful person. I'm sure he is. Or she's such a marvelous mother and friend, and she's so beautiful, and she serves so much and does this and does that. Wow, this is the spiritual superstar. It must be. You know what, brethren? There are no spiritual superstars. Okay? Just ordinary people. Just ordinary people like you and me. Ordinary people with a difference. Ordinary people doing extraordinary things. And what are those extraordinary things, you might ask? I'm glad you asked. I have the answer. You know something, brethren? You don't think you do extraordinary things? Let me tell you some of the things that you do that are extraordinary compared to the vast majority. How about keeping the laws of God? Whoa, now there's something that doesn't happen every day. How about observing the holy days of God? How about having to give up a job because of the holy days? Is that normal? That makes you extraordinary. How about observing the weekly Sabbath? It's like people say, do you have to do it every week? It's like my brother, can't you take 1 week off? Is there a problem? Well, I could, you know, but God says not to. How about prayer? Oh, that's the most common thing everyone does, right? No. How about Bible study? How about tithing? How about repenting? All while contending with adversities and trials. And everything we do, the world's against. Is that not extraordinary? It is. That makes you extraordinary. For some, even their own households against them. Some people being threatened by their husbands. You go to that church, you keep that Sabbath day, and you do this, you do that. I've seen a lot of it over the years. Women being threatened. You want to go in there and grab the guy by the throat. But that wouldn't be a nice thing for the minister to do. So we didn't do that. Verse 10 says, be still and know that I am God. And you know what be still means? Cease from striving. Stop it. When we're troubled, you see, brethren, we have to meet God on His terms. We've got to go to Him and let our hearts pour out toward Him. He says, be still, because I am your refuge. I'm going to help you to see the armies that are surrounding you in the heavens. There to help you and to hold you up. You can reach up and grab hold of it. Even when we mess things up, failure in something is never final. Okay? You having a bad hair day? You having a bad hair month or year? It's not final. No. That makes me think of David and Bathsheba and Uriah, that story. How do you erase the guilt, the shame, the embarrassment? How do you find the courage and the strength to deal with the consequences as David had to? How do you restore that relationship with God as he had to? What we need to do, you know, is to get back to the basics of life. The block and tackle of life, whatever you want to call it. Mr. Armstrong always talked about the basics. Never mind getting off on a million tangents of things that might happen, might not happen, and won't know until it happens. Does that get you all shook up? No. The basics of life, the basics of Christianity. I have enough trouble with the basics and keep myself on the right path. I haven't got time for the rest of that stuff. Get back to basics. Psalm chapter 90 can show us how. Psalm chapter 90. Psalm 90, excuse me. God understands how very difficult life can be when we lack clarity. He understands that. Psalm 90, it's the beginning of book 4 of the Song of Moses here. And Moses began It begins with the most fundamental truth in all of life. He begins with saying how marvelous and how great is God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations before the mountains were brought forth. Or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You are great. You are powerful. You ever see that in the Middle East? When they're having these giant demonstrations. And the fellow's holding an AK-47 in one hand and shooting in the air and yelling in the other, God is great, God is great. And they go on for half an hour or more. I'm saying, yes, I know God is great. Sit down. Put the gun down. That's not going to help. You know, brethren, humans have to continually realign themselves with God. And we get off kilter, we get off course. And you understand what I mean by that. And if we don't realign ourselves to God and we get off course a few degrees, we got problems. And we can see that so often in the churches of God today. When people step off the foundation that God gave us through Mr. Armstrong, all kinds of problems set in. Now they're thinking about this, and what about that? Maybe he's right over here, and I'm not so sure about him anymore. Wait a minute. Clear the focus, guys. Hey, back to basics. Back to the basic truths that we were given. Many people can't understand that concept. Get off out of alignment and we're in trouble. Yeah, an interesting example that reading about is a nuclear-powered submarine. They call one of the most powerful weapons in all of mankind's history. Hiding in the depths of the ocean, no one knows where it is. Armed with nuclear missiles and torpedoes and all the rest of it. And you know, they say it can stay down there for years or 6 months or whatever it is. They won't ever have to come up. That's not true. That's not true. They have to surface every 90 days. Oh, you didn't know that, did you? I told you something you didn't know. No, you know why they have to surface? Not because of air or food or fuel. They got a nuclear power plant there. They have to surface because the Earth's magnetic forces affect the navigational system. Okay, so they have to surface, get the antenna locked into the North Star, and make sure their alignment's correct. Then they can go back down again. Now they can come up at night, do that, and be gone. You never know they're there. But sophisticated equipment has to get, you know, realigned. So you think about unsophisticated, goofy human beings. You know, we get way off. Some people get way off track. How did they get so far off the track? Because we're goofy human beings. And we have to be continually aligning ourselves with God. To be sure we're on course, on track, on the right path, whatever way you want to put it. And why? Notice verse 3. You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep in the morning. They are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and it grows up. And in the evening it is cut down and it withers. So why do we have to continue to realign ourselves? Why? Because life is short. That's why. That's what he's saying here. Life is very short. And you know, Moses understood this in leading the children of Israel out of Egypt. One by one, the generations died off. And he saw all that. In verse 10, the days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. We're dead and we're gone. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. I know people who said, well, there's lots of time. And I've got lots of time to get it right. No big deal. No worries. Maybe. Don't be too sure of that, I would say. Because you might not make it to 70. Teach me to number my days. In other words, teach me to make the best use of my time and talents and abilities and while I'm here. Make the most of what you've got now. Because you don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. You know, it's some interesting mathematics here. let's consider you live to 70 years of age. That's the benchmark, okay? Now, if you're 35 today, you have exactly 12,775 days to go. Okay, you can start marking them off. But if you're 45 today, you have 9,175 days to go. Aha. At 50, you've got 5,575 days to go. Ooh, now it's getting heavy. If you're at 60, you have less than 2,000 days left. How's that for numbering your days? Verse 13. Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days, all the days that we have, whatever that number is. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to your children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. God is with you always. And the Psalms were written by and for people just like us who desperately needed God's help at some point in their lives. And the sovereign King of the universe is in charge. And he understands our feelings of insignificance. When we're down, we say, I'm really going nowhere here. You think God doesn't understand that? We just read that. Yes, he does. It's not true. God has a plan for you and for your life. And he's watching over you day by day. And you are so very important to him. You are special and significant. Overcoming and dealing with a troubled mind is also God's specialty because he wants to deliver us out of it. He understands those dark nights in our innermost being that can be more oppressive than physical illness. One last scripture. Hebrews chapter 4. And Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest that cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Was Christ vulnerable to human weakness? Perhaps including the blues? It says in verse 15, he was pointed in all points as we are. All points. But the difference is he knew how to redirect his thinking. He knew how to get focused. He knew where his strength came from. And so must we. And that's the key. May God open our eyes so that we can see his presence in our lives, so we can take refuge in his arms at every level and in every possible way. Remember Elisha's prayer for his servants. Open his eyes and let him see. Open his eyes and let him see. Let him see.